Well, turn with me to Judges chapter 19. Didn't really plan that this final sort of Sunday in Judges would land on a long weekend when lots of our church family would be away traveling and lots of guests would be here with us. It's starting to seem like a worse and worse idea all the time. But let me just see if I can, in about 1 minute, encapsulate what Judges has done for us, because I think that'll set the scene for how this book ends. Judges takes a snapshot of the nation of Israel over what would appear to be roughly 300 or 400 years, showing us Israel's response to God's clear instruction of how he would want them to live. It would show us their disobedience to God and then God's ongoing mercy to them in raising up men and women who would rescue them out of chaos and sin and brokenness. But as the book goes on, we see the nation drift further and further from God. That's how it reads. That's kind of how we're set up for these last few chapters. And I'm going to say set up because I actually believe that's kind of how the author did this. He sets us up for this. And we looked at it last week by the time we got to chapter 17 and 18, which is the first of the two conclusions. So if you can kind of think of two conclusions, one chapter 17 and 18 and one 19 to 21, two endings to this book that bring us right to the brink of this is what it looks like for a people to have totally abandoned the Lord. Which is why, as I mentioned, we get utter chaos and wickedness. In fact, by the time we get to these last few chapters, I'm going to suggest to you that there will only be one verse of the whole thing where there's any sort of any hope, any sort of redeeming quality. It's going to be the very last book of the very last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges, and we'll get there at the end. But the rest of it is just the absolute most troubling, disturbing thing. And it is supposed to be that way because that's what it looks like when you abandon the Lord and you do what is right in your own eyes. And that's been the phrase all through the book. That's sort of the cue phrase of what it looked like for these people to say, we are no longer going to follow what the Lord wants. We're going to do what's right in our own eyes. Now, we don't necessarily use that phrase, but we have another one. Like, if I started it, you could probably finish it, right? If it feels good, there we go. We got our own. Same thing. That is a mantra of a people who have said, you know what, instead of considering what God would want for us, we're just going to consider kind of what goes on in here, what my heart wants, and that is what I will do. Chapter 19 to 21 is what it looks like for that to have come to full fruition. This tree has grown, it's produced fruit. This is the fruit, chapter 19 to 21, of a people who say, we are going to live by this one rule. If it feels good, we will do it. It starts off this way. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, many of you weren't here last week. It was a long weekend, and it's summer. We know all those kind of things. Last week, we looked at chapter 17 and 18, which was the first story in this series of another Levite, also from Bethlehem, who travels to the hill country. And I think it's by design that the author of Judges has now brought us the second story that starts with a Levite in the hill country who's going to travel to Bethlehem, this time to reclaim a woman who is his concubine, which is sort of a bizarre, strange term. It is not, none of this, by the way, just so no one's confused, because I would hate for someone to be confused on this, none of this is people doing what God wants. We all really clear on this? This is not a pattern of go live this way. God loves it when people get concubines, and God loves it when people do horrible things. None of it. Even when they invoke the name of God, which they will. They will pray, they'll make it sound like they're bringing God into this. It's a farce. They don't mean it. It's all a game to them. Okay? Just so we're all, I don't want anyone walking out going, that was a really weird Sunday. That guy believes that God likes some of this. All of it is absolutely abhorrible. Okay, there we go. Now we're just clear on that. So here's our story. Story starts like that. There's a Levite from Ephraim, the hill country of Ephraim. And again, Levites shouldn't have been there. This is not where they were prescribed to live according to God's instruction. And he now has a concubine, which is typically at this time a second lesser wife. Again, not endorsed by God, liked by God at all, but this is what this man's done. We're not told about his first wife. We're not told how he gets to this situation. But this is the situation. And we just kind of jump into the middle of this situation. And we find out in verse 2 that she's been unfaithful. We're not told how or why or in what way. She's been unfaithful. And in all of that, she leaves him and goes home. Goes back to Bethlehem. And that's kind of setting the stage for the first major scene of chapter 19. Because the Levite, after considering this or thinking about this, or we're not quite sure what happens for the 4 months, but 4 months after she leaves, he finally hits a point where he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to get her. I'm going to bring her home. And we're actually told that something sort of stirs in his heart. Again, we're not told what. We want it to, I don't know about you, but I always want to make these, I want there to be something redemptive. I want there to be something, and there's a part of me that goes, maybe, is that a good thing? Because isn't it good to feel something in your heart towards someone you care about? I doubt it, given the context of this story. I don't think there's anything redemptive about it. I don't think there's anything good about it. Something goes on in his heart. And here's, in all honesty, what I think goes on in his heart. I think he just looks and says, I have a possession. She's a concubine. And I want her back. I don't think it's an affection. I don't think it's a good thing at all. He goes to Bethlehem. He arrives on the scene and he is welcomed, which is, again, maybe an unexpected thing for us. Because as a dad, that is not a situation my head can get wrapped around. He's welcomed into the home, and over the next number of verses, we see a little situation that goes something like this. Her father begins to wine and dine him. This is basically his father-in-law. He wants to take his Levite and go home, and the father-in-law says, no, why don't you stay? We'll make a nice dinner. We'll relax. The next day, he says, well, today I'm going to leave. Father-in-law says, no, why don't you stay? This would be great. He shows him, in other words, what we're seeing is a man showing extravagant hospitality. And I think that's part of the reason why we're showing this little scene. The other part is it sets us up for what becomes the problem by about verse 9, where it's now midday, a few days in, and the Levite says to himself, enough already. I've already wasted all these days sitting here in this house. The goal was to get the Levite, or get the concubine, take her home. And so he does an unusual, peculiar thing. He begins a journey halfway through the day. That will become a very important point because it sets the stage for the tragedy to follow through the rest of the second half of chapter 19, or maybe the middle third of chapter 19. He leaves halfway through the day, which means he cannot get from Bethlehem home by the end of the day, which means he's going to have to find a place to stay the night. He, on his journey, is coming close to a town, a city named Jebus, which will become Jerusalem, but it's, at this point, a Canaanite town. And this man, being an Israelite, says, I'm not going to go there because I suspect the Canaanites will, they'll mistreat us. Because that's what Canaanites do. And so he goes about another 2.5 miles to an Israelite town where he presumes he will receive hospitality. And that was a fairly safe assumption to make because that's what it was proper to do. That's what you could expect when you would go to a town. You didn't even need to know anyone, but they would typically show you hospitality because you were part of that clan. You were part of that tribe. You were part of that people. And so the Levite and his concubine arrive in the town of Gibeah. And he comes to the square. This is verse 15. And no one takes him in for the night. That is an extremely unexpected comment right there. It's actually the first little clue that something is wrong in this town. Something is off about what's about to happen. Verse 16, behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, which is, by the way, where the Levite was from. And he was sojourning in Gibeah. He was sort of a transient, but he had lived in Gibeah. He's not from Gibeah. But now he comes across the path of this Levite. And verse 17 says, he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you coming from? And where are you going? And he said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. A conversation ensues. The old man seems to begin to build a bit of a relationship, a connection with this Levite. And by verse 20, he says, peace to you, and then this. Only do not spend the night in the square. It's an ominous statement. And if you're into underlining things, probably helpful to kind of underline that one. It gives us a clue. There is something very amiss in the town of Gibeah. So he brought him into his house. Now, in my Bible, there's a heading. They're not inspired. This isn't part of the Bible, but little headings to kind of help me track along with the story. There's a heading between verse 21 and verse 22 that is simply titled, Gibeah's Crime, which has got to be the understatement of the century. Because what we're about to read is a absolutely horrific scene. In fact, I'm going to give you the PG version of this, if that's fair. Only because to even read it, it's just pretty shocking territory. But here goes the PG version. He brings them into his home that night. A mob, we're told, of worthless men. That's the description. They come to the door. They knock at the door. They say essentially to the old man who's the host, send us out your guest. We want to abuse him and violate him. That's what we're going to do. The old man refuses. His words are, why would you do such a wicked thing? Which leads us to think maybe there's one man left in this whole scene. Maybe we finally found the guy, the good guy, who actually recognizes a wicked thing and is about to stop it. But he doesn't. His words are something like this. I won't do it. I'm not going to send him out. Instead, I'm going to send out my young daughter and we'll throw in his concubine. And do to them, and here's his words, as you see right in your own eyes. Let your imagination fill in the blanks. Evidently, it's only the concubine who's sent out. The young girl is spared. By the time we wake up the next morning and see the story over, and I'm fast-forwarding through lots of verses, amazingly, troublingly, the Levites had a great sleep. He slept soundly. Well, outside, you can only imagine the horrors that took place. And he wakes up refreshed, ready to travel the rest of the way home, opens the door, finds his concubine has dragged her body back to the threshold of the door, and he says, get up, we're heading home. That's not the Don Reeve Reader's Digest version of that. That's almost a direct quote. She can't even get off the ground. He picks her up, throws her on her mule, and carries her home. Now, I'm going to stop for a second because I think there's something that we need to see that maybe we haven't seen yet. In Scripture, a lot of times where connections are being made from one passage to another, it's not announced. It's assumed that we'll recognize things. And the way it's constructed, it's by sort of showing elements of one story are similar to elements of another story. So, for example, for a Jewish person, there was all sorts of connections between the story of Noah and the story of Lot. Right, when you hear the story of Lot, for a Jewish person who understood their Old Testament in ways that we have only scratched the surface, they instantly thought back to Noah. Why? Because Scripture announced two righteous men. Noah's righteous, Lot's right. I mean, there's all sorts of arguments of how righteous Lot is, but he's announced that way. Both men oversee, responsible for a family with eight people. Both men are called by God out of what will be an absolute catastrophic moment of judgment. Both men are spared that catastrophic moment of judgment. Both men are used by Jesus in the New Testament as examples of what it will be like in the time when he returns. Luke talks about, in Luke, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes back, it'll be like in the days of Lot. Matthew, he says, when the Son of Man comes back, it'll be like the times of Noah. That's not an error. That's Jesus pointing the way, saying those two stories connect. So you see how that does it? So Noah and Lot, the stories are connected by the similarities. The last one, by the way, is Noah and Lot both get drunk, and the stories that come after that are really tragic. So there's all these connections. Now I tell you that because there are a whole lot of connections from Judges 19 to another story in the Old Testament. I'll give you a second. You don't have to yell it out loud. This is like a fun little test. See if you can imagine. What other story is there that's similar to this? And I'll then walk through it here when I find the little page, because I said it. It's actually Lot's story in Genesis 19. Each story, Genesis 19 and Judges 19, uses precisely 69 words. Of the 69 words used to tell the story, 14 of them are identical. 24 of them are just only slight variations. Not identical words, just slight variants of the word. But the stories are almost the same story. Because if I was to read through Judges 19 and then tell you the story of Genesis 19, chances are you wouldn't even notice much of a difference. It's the same story. So here's a couple of the same, here's a couple of the details. I'll just, don't worry if you can't read it. This will just give you a sense of it. Here in Genesis 19, and then Judges 19. We've got men of the city. That exact expression in both. We've got them surrounding a house in both. We've got them calling out in both. We've got them coming and saying, the men who have come to you, that exact expression, well, there's only one change. You notice in Genesis, it's always going to be plural because there's two guests. They're the angels that come to Lot, whereas in Judges, it's a singular man. So in Genesis, it's the men who have come to you. In Judges, it's the man who has come to you. So we've got the men who come, bring them out, that we may know them. Then Lot goes out with them, and then the old man goes out. They go out. Go out. And then he said, and this exact phrase is used in both situations, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Don't act wickedly. And then in both situations, we have this statement. Behold, I have two daughters in Genesis 19. Behold, I have one daughter in Judges 19 and a concubine. Behold, please let me bring them out. Isn't that just is a sickening, sickening phrase. Please let me bring them out. I'll stop because I said some things in the first service and then I thought I can't ever recant. I just find that, and I hope you're troubled by this. If you're troubled by this, you're on the right track. You're tracking with the story. It is troubling. Do to them what is good in your own eyes. But to the men, commit no act. Now, if you're to go to read Genesis 19, that is the exact story of Genesis 19. If you read Judges 19, which we've just looked at, it's the story of Judges 19. What's the point? Why would the author of Judges do this? It's not a hard thing at all. It's a very, very simple thing. In Genesis 19, we come to a point in the story of the nation of Israel where we see the profound wickedness of a people who would do this, but they are not Israelite. They're Canaanites. That's what Canaanites do. That's how they lived. All of a sudden, by the time we get to Judges 19, you know who we're talking about? We're not talking about Canaanites. We're talking about Israelites who have now become completely, thoroughly Canaanized. They've become no different. The whole aim was that they would be a called out separate people who would be set apart for God and by God to draw the nations to God, and instead the precise opposite thing has happened. They're not following the Lord. They've forgotten the Lord. They're now doing what's right in their own eyes. They're doing only what feels good, and they have completely lost their way. And everything that follows in here is what it looks like when a people abandons God and sets up idols and begins to worship them and moves from idolatry to immorality. Now, the rest of the story gets worse, not better. I wish I could say that somehow all of a sudden they hit this point and they're shocked by the sin, but they're not. The Levite takes this concubine home on the back of his donkey. He gets home. We're not even told if she's dead at this point. I like to imagine she must have been, because I can't imagine if she was not what takes place next, because he takes her body, cuts it in 12 pieces, sends a piece to each of the 12 tribes to shock them and cause them to rally together around him. And that's exactly what happens. In fact, for the very first time in the whole book of Judges, the nation of Israel is finally united. After all those opportunities where God raised up leaders who called the nation together and the people would not unite around God's leader he'd raised up for that very purpose, we finally have a moment where the nation rallies around this. And the Levite stands before them and he delivers a speech. Won't have time to read the whole thing. The speech is interesting because it is a twisted, perverted version of these events. He essentially stands in front of 400,000 men who have come fully armed, ready to go to battle, and he gives a version of that story that paints him in the best possible light. There's no mention of what he's done, no mention of his role, no mention of the despicable nature of what he's committed, the acts he's committed. Instead, what he does is he manages to twist the story just enough that rather than this army of 400,000 men going after these worthless men in Judges 19, The Levite twists the story so that he throws the entire family of the Gibeonites, the leaders of the people, under the bus. He sets them up. It's a lie. The nation of Israel never consults the Lord. They never ask questions. They just ask for them to be handed over that they can exterminate them. The Benjamites, the tribe of which this town is a part of, refuse to do it, and it sets up the stage for the rest of chapter 20, which is a series of battles between all of the nations of Israel, 400,000 men strong, versus the tribe of Benjamin, 27,000 strong, to which we expect a quick, horrific but quick end. How could 27,000 oppose 400,000? The shocking part of the story is that the first two battles, the 27,000 defeat the larger army. In fact, not only defeat them, but cause massive casualties. By the time those first two battles are fought, 40,000 Israelites have been put to death. Finally, it's the third battle when now the nation of Israel comes. They again, once again, come to battle. They fight the Benjamites, and they wipe out the army. Down to 600 men, and they don't stop there. They then proceed to wipe out the women, the children, the livestock, the towns. They essentially do to Benjamin what God had instructed them to do to the Canaanites at the start, which they never had obeyed. It's the first time in the whole book where the nation of Israel appears to be strangely obedient. But rather than dealing with the Canaanites, they're attacking their own people. Right in the middle of that, it's like they have a moment of realization of what they've done. There's 600 Benjamite men who have fled and hid. And the Israelites realize at that moment, if we continue, we will have destroyed a whole tribe. They will never recover. But now we have a problem. They have no one to marry because Israel had made three vows before the Lord. Why they brought the Lord in for moments like this, I don't know, because they didn't bring him in for anything else. They made three vows. They go something like this. Number one, we will not allow our daughters to marry a Benjaminite. Number two, we will exterminate anyone else who does not come and join us in this attack against the Benjaminites. And number three, daughters, exterminate. Oh, we will not go home until this is done. Those are their vows. And it's at this moment where they realize we have just set up a problem. There's only men left, and we've committed the fact that we will not let our daughters intermarry. The tribe of Benjamin, although not exterminated completely, is essentially done. So they come up with a plan. Again, this is what you do when you live in a way that is right in your own eyes and disregard God. Their plan is, we will find this one family that didn't show up, that weren't part of our army, that we were supposed to exterminate, and we will exterminate them, except for their daughters. We'll take their daughters and we'll marry them off to these Benjamite men. The only problem is there's only 400 of them, so then there's still 200 short, right? We're good in the math. 400 daughters, 600 men, we need 200 more women. So the plan B is we will wait till some other Israelites are doing a festival. They're presumably, probably the Tabernacles is most likely. They're coming, they're celebrating, they're bringing their daughters along, they come out, and part of the celebration will tell the Benjamites, at that precise moment, we're going to look the other way. You come and kidnap them and take them home. That's the end of the story. And tragically, if you followed along, you've got the entire nation of Israel complicit in doing the very thing that they started at the beginning of the story to say, that thing is so wicked, we must bring justice. The kidnapping and raping of a woman outside that house, they have now just done on a national scale. Because that's what you do when you're living in a way that looks right to your own eyes. You horrified yet? Should be. That's the point of the story. To so shock us that we would say, I would never want to live in a way that would get me there. Whatever else might happen in my life, heaven forbid I ever live in a way that looks right to my own eyes and lose sight of what looks right to God. Now, next week, we're not going to be in Judges, but I want to just kind of, I want to sort of do, like, you know, the rest of the story kind of a thing. Because it's interesting. You notice through the story of Judges to this point that no one's really named. It's an odd, puzzling thing of chapter 17 to the end. Up to now, all the judges are named and the characters are named. And then all of a sudden, we get to the end and we have these anonymous, a random Levite and an unnamed concubine and an old man Those aren't names. These are descriptions. I think there's at least two things happening. One is that these characters simply represent what the whole nation is doing. The Levite in our story just helps us to know this is what all the Levites were doing. They had to have been leading worship of the Lord, but instead, they had abandoned Him. This is what all the old men, this is what all the husbands were doing, this is what all the wives were doing. The whole thing is just a tragic train wreck of people who were doing what was right in their own eyes. It's what they all did. But it has another effect on us. It shows us that when we abandon the Lord and when we elevate ourselves and say, I need to do what's right in my own eyes, forget Him, it's all about me, we think what will happen next is that we elevate ourselves. That feels like that should be what happened, is that we become more important. And instead, what Judges shows us is that when we go down that road, instead of us elevating ourselves, eventually we are completely and utterly dehumanized. There's no one left. There's no people left. They're just tragic, sinful, wicked characters in a horrible story. The only one who gets named is a man in verse 28 of chapter 20 named Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Which, just like in the last story, chapter 17 and 18, the only one who gets the only one who gets named is Moses' grandson. Now we come across the exact same moment. You see, because we get to the end of the book of Judges and we think, well, this must add up to about 300 or 400 years from the time of Joshua and the men and women who loved the Lord and served Him, and those moments of, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And we kind of were under the impression that maybe over the course of 300 or 400 years, maybe people could get to that kind of horrible, horrible action and immorality. Instead, what we find out as we get to the end, we're actually at the beginning. This didn't take 400 years. This is how they acted right out of the gate. One generation knew the Lord, chapter 2, the next generation didn't. And that's the generation. And all of a sudden, when you realize that and you think back over the story of Judges, isn't it interesting that the story of Judges starts to sound exactly like that? This is exactly like Samson's story. He's no different than this. The story fits perfectly. The details, the descriptions, the actions, the immorality, it's this just lived out in one man's life. And I can guarantee you, when a society says, we don't care to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord, we will do what feels good. Eventually, they will treat each other inhumanely and beastly. My proof would be simply look around at the world we're in. One of the phrases we often hear is, you know, that in our twisted views and brokenness of sexuality, what do? We objectify people. Think of what that means. We turn them into objects. They're no longer people. That's what's going on here. Here are just broken, almost humanless people who then you can mistreat because they're not really people anymore, are they? It's a tragic, tragic tale. Also, sets us up perfectly for the book of Ruth, if you think of it. If you turn your page from chapter 21, the very next page is the story of Ruth, and you'll find out verse 1 tells us, in the days of the judges. And then we get this beautiful story that tells us, in the middle of all that chaos, God was still at work. There was this family. And what's the really odd, curious detail of the whole book of Ruth? Everyone's getting named. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, why? Who cares what their name is and what it means? Like, but everyone gets named, the details of what the name is and what it means and whose name is this. And then the whole book gets to the end, and what's the big detail at the end is who's going to name the child? What's the name of the child? That's the big point. Do you see the contrast? Here's Judges where no one's named, and it's just wickedness. And here's Ruth in the time of Judges, and everyone has a name because they're still considering what it means to live in the eyes of the Lord. I just think that's a spectacular contrast. We're going to look at that a little bit next week. But before we wrap up, let me just point out at least three things that I think come out of this that we need to consider in terms of just, what do we do with this? What do we do with this story? Why is it here? Number one would be this, because it teaches us, like virtually no other passage in the Bible, what it looks like when people just like us abandon the Lord. They're not spectacularly wicked, different people. I mean, they are. But they're ordinary people. They're just people who took their eyes off the Lord and are now doing what feels good. That's where it gets them. The whole story just should be one of those ones that just causes a shock to see what that looks like. I think the other second application, let me move to the second one. It shows us that when held up next to chapter 17 and 18, that the consequence of idolatry is immorality. I think that's very intentional in the book. Chapter 17 and 18, the issue was one of idolatry. Right? People building little gods, creating little shrines, building their own priests, you know, appointing their own priests. All that, that's chapter 17, 18. That's the story. Now, the troubling part is no one gets horrified by it. You get through the whole story. No one raises an army. In fact, if anything, it's the army kidnapping the guy's priest so that he could have his own priest and his own idols. No, the nation doesn't rally. They don't look and say, look at this wickedness. We've got to do something about it. It just seems instead that this is the most natural, normal thing. No one even seems concerned over idolatry. But the idolatry gets them to chapter 19, which is the immorality. And I think that's the way those two things are connected. Idolatry gives birth to immorality. When we take our eyes off and our loyalty and our affections off the God who ordered everything out of chaos, you remember that Genesis 1 moment? He orders the earth, the stars, everything out of chaos and brings it to order. He is also a God who brings chaos into submission or moral order. And when you lose the God of creation, you lose the God of moral order. And these people have lost both. But they should have probably been a little more concerned over chapter 17 and 18. I guess that's the point. We can sometimes get really concerned over moral, societal issues, and I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm not saying we shouldn't be horrified by chapter 19 to 21. We should. But perhaps, there should be something in our hearts that says, when we see what happens in chapter 17 and 18 of a people abandoning the Lord and setting up idols, there should be something in us that says, that is also profoundly troubling. And I'm not sure we always feel that in the same weight. Last but not least, here comes the hope part that's going to take us right to this table. The very final verse of Judges says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, we've heard that. That expression's been throughout the book. The new part is, in those days. I love that. Do you see the hope there? What that means is that someone, after this era of history had wrapped up, was able to sit down with a pen or a quill or whatever it was they used and reflect back on a time that God had brought them through. There was hope. In other words, in Genesis 19, when they lived this way, God just struck with fire from heaven. In Judges 19, when they lived this way, God was faithful to his covenant. He didn't abandon them. There was a moment to look back in those days. The other, I think, very hopeful part is that it also identifies the solution. If there had been a king, things could have been different. Isn't that the point? In those days, there was no king. Therefore, so, as a result of no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Had there been a king, right, we would rightly expect that they wouldn't have been doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, here's what some people do with this. They say, well, the whole thing is an apologetic. It's like a political defense for the kings who are about to come. Saul, David, Solomon. They loved this book because it was a proof that they ought to be kings and tell people what to do. I don't buy it for a second. I don't believe it for a second, because those kings are described in the exact same ways. King after king after king does what is right in their own eyes, not the Lord. It's just a continuation of Judges. It's not a change. But they knew. They knew that one day there would come a king who would be different. Psalm 96 speaks of him, this king that would come. I think it's verse 11. It talks of this one day when this king would come. It would be the Lord himself, and he would rule with justice and righteousness. When Peter stands in front of the crowd in Acts chapter 2, he announces to them all that the one they had hoped for, who would sit on the throne of David, had arrived. When Jesus went before Pilate, and Pilate said to him, "Tell me, Are you a king? Are you the king? Jesus said, it is as you say, for this reason I've come. I came to be that king. The king who would be so different, who would lay down his life for his friends, for us. So we wouldn't have to live a life doing what's right in our own eyes. Living in wickedness and sin and brokenness. Instead, we could be forgiven and restored and redeemed. And in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back, you know what's written on his thigh? King of kings, Lord of lords, forever. A king who will never die. And because of that, we have hope. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And as we come to this table this morning and remember his death on a cross, we are profoundly, profoundly thankful. Because we know in that moment, Jesus dealt with the wickedness of our heart. As much as we read this story and I am repulsed by it, I also recognize in it a bit of me. Wanting to live in a way that's right in my eyes. Wanting to do what feels good. And Father, I needed a Savior. So I thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us to live now filled with your Spirit in a way that would please you. And Father, as we come to this table, we remember that Jesus Christ truly did die in our place. We proclaim our faith and our hope in that. We do it together as a church family because we know that honors you and pleases you and communicates our love for one another. And Father, we do it with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is here among us. He is the one that nourishes us. It's not bread and juice. It's Jesus. And we thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.